by the Father, and no one comes to the Father unless he comes through the Son. So that's my brief reference to Father today. Aren't you glad we have a Father in heaven that cares about us, and that we have an elder brother? Through this, 1 Corinthians 6, oh, well, I wanted to share this. Carol Brown sent me this thing from her friend Larry, who got it from the internet, got it from somewhere. And it was a story about this man went into a barber shop, and he was a Christian, and the barber was saying, "I don't believe in God. You look around, see all these horrible things, and it's proof positive that there is no God." And so the guy, he left the barbershop and he went out and he saw this old shaggy guy with a beard and unkempt hair. Everyone back in the barber and said, "I prove positive that there are these barbers." The guy said, "You were just here, you know there's barbers." And he said, "Well, I went outside, there was this guy with all this hair who was looking cut in, so obviously there was no new barbers either." And so the guy said, "Well, the guy never came to me." And the Christian said, "Exactly." Okay, so it's a very clever story. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We were all bought with a price. I don't think you hear that too much when people are preaching salvation to other people. They mostly preach the benefits of getting saved, which are all true also, but the real story is when you get saved, you no longer belong to you. You now belong to someone else. You belong to God. And I find a tremendous security in that, to know that God is never going to leave us nor forsake us. But legally, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we belong to God. He's responsible for us. We can go to him. And he has certain expectations for us as his children, just like you do for your children. This is Acts 20, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." The church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Your relationship with God was purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's something that cannot be, no one can put you in the church and no one can take you out of the church. We were put in by our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I tell my Bible class all the time, if you line up, find a bottleneck in heaven when you get there. And if they're asking questions at the gate, the answer to the question they're going to ask you is going to be the blood of Jesus. So don't answer anything else. Don't say, "Yes, I'm school attendance, I put on a softball team, I played tuba in the church marching band." When you get to the end of the line, just say, "I plead the blood of Jesus Christ," and God will say, "Okay, right through this stuff." This is the fastest hour we're going through here. The blood of Jesus Christ is the remedy for the sin of mankind. Jesus came on a mission to seek and save the lost, which was everybody. And when you study a little bit about Jesus, you find that he was in constant conflict with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees didn't want inside that looked like him, that sounded like him, that taught like him, that lived like him. They had their own idea on what their Messiah should be. And this whole second half of his ministry, Jesus was constantly in arguments with the Pharisees. They weren't really arguing because the Pharisees would bring up quotes that Jesus would say something profound and they would go like, so they never wanted these arguments, but he constantly spoke to them somewhat of a difficult word at times. And I think all of us, our parents, have at some time or other received a difficult word that we greatly deserve. Paul says that in Galatians, he said, "If I become your enemy by speaking the truth to you," because the human being, just in itself as a human being, doesn't like truth that puts you on the spot. It likes truth that tells you every good thing about you and every good thing you're going to get. But therefore, we can never really come to repentance. And repentance is such an important part of the Christian walk that we realize, because God shows us where we fall short, and he shows us how to make ourselves right with God. So the blood of Jesus Christ is the way by which we enter the family. If you go over just a second now to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But when you see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, named Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. I mean, I just always marvel over that verse. Jesus is not ashamed ever to call us brothers and sisters because we have the same Father through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is no Christianity without the Holy Spirit bringing new life from above. When he met one of the most famous Pharisees of all, he said, "You must be born again," John 3:7. There's no other path by which you can come into the family. John 3:7. You must be born again. Would you go to Romans 8:15 now? Romans 8:15. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers because we have the same Father. We have the Spirit of life dwelling within us by means of the Holy Spirit. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, growing within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are all waiting for that moment when Jesus Christ is coming back. Eagerly. So the planet, it says, is groaning and crying out for that moment when all will be redeemed. And I pointed out last week that in 2 Peter talks about that he's going to melt everything and cast a new heaven and a new earth, which is never been stained by sin. It says, where righteousness dwells. God is big on righteousness. Would you go over to Romans 8:15? For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba Father. We cry out, Abba Father, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit within us, that gives us this understanding of our relationship with the Father through the Son. What a deal we have. Galatians 4:6, please. Galatians 4:6. So Paul said to the citizens of Galatia, he said, "Have I become your enemy by speaking the truth to you? Because at one time you accepted me willingly," and he even uses in one translation the word "lowly," "but you did not treat me with loathing." Now, why he would have been treated with loathing, we aren't told. But we do know that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about how Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what the thorn in the flesh was. Everybody has some theories. But it says right in that particular verse that God, in order to prevent Paul from having great pride, allowed the spirit of Satan to buffet him. Now, I know a lot of people think it was a physical affliction, it was an eye disease, it was all these things, but that's all just conjecture, we don't know. But through all this experience that he had, he learned to trust God, which is what Paul was talking about earlier today, to trust God in the midst of every difficult situation because he had nowhere else to go. I mean, he really was alone in his ministry. He and Jesus were kind of facing a hostile world. But if Jesus allowed this demonic spirit to follow Paul about, I personally don't think it was as a physical thing. It talks about a thorn in the flesh. When you cross-reference that and go back to the Old Testament, that just refers to something that is always irritating you and upsetting you and causing you pain and getting in your way, enemies of some sort. So it doesn't necessarily mean a physical affliction. I think that God allowed the spirit to go wherever Paul went. Have you noticed everywhere Paul went, they wanted to kill him? So no matter where he went, the spirit stirred up things against him. And no matter what the Spirit stirred up against Paul, and no matter how they worked against him before his ministry, in the end, he and God always prevailed. Now, my favorite story is when God sent him to Rome. And he's on his way to Rome, and there's a shipwreck. And you think, okay, couldn't you just let the ship go on wreck? I mean, we have to really go through this whole thing, but the shore on board and all this. Now, that's not bad enough. When he gets ashore, he's trying to pry himself out, he gets a snake and bites him. I'm thinking, that's a little bit too far. You know, shipwreck, viper bites you. You think, Lord, seriously, could we at least skip the viper, shipwreck? God walked with him through every single thing. And I think there are times when Paul probably wondered why. I know you probably wonder this. I wonder this. Why does it seem like we ever always have to do it in the hard way? I mean, why isn't there some easy way to just accomplish the ends? But it seems like there's never an easy way. God always walks with you through these things, and that's the lesson. That God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, and we're in it with him because we don't belong to us. I think that's the great secret that has been withheld from the Christian church in America to a very harsh degree. It's not about us. It's not about God catering to us. It's not about God helping us. It's about all of those things, but it's not about those things. It's about him. The most precious gift that we could have to give to God is self. And every time we cut a self and try to use God as a vehicle by which to promote ourselves, we're on the wrong path, going down the wrong path. We are bought with Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I do really believe that a lot of times at salvation, people should be taught that message along with the other messages. That when you get saved, you no longer belong to you, and you actually have no longer any rights. You have only the rights that God grants you through Christ. So therefore, it isn't that now you're in business, you're in corporation with Christ. Now you belong to him. You're a love slave. Paul said he's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That our job is to please him in whatever he does. Y'all remember John? I like doing this because most of you are Bible literate. Almost all of you are Bible literate, I'm sure. And I can give you a story in the Bible and say, I know this story. I don't have to have turn to read the whole story, but you already know it. This is John chapter 21, where Jesus says three times to the disciple. Which disciple was it?
Peter.
Peter, very good. Second to you, then. He said, do you love me? He said, yes, I love you. He said, do you love me? He said, yes, I love you. He said, do you love me? He said, yes, I love you. Three times he says, yes. And in the course of that, he switches the words from agape to phileo, but I won't get into that. So in the end, Jesus says, okay, if you do love me, there are two parts to love as a Christian. The first part is belief. The second part is obedience to do the revealed will of God. So there's what you believe and what you do, and they both must match up. If you believe certain things, but you don't do any of those things, then God says you don't really love him. So when he says to go Peter, do you love me? Peter says yes. He gives them three things he wants them to do. So, okay, go forth and do these. They all involve other people, ministering to other people. Ministering to God is called worship. Ministering to other people is called service. And we're expected to do both. I wrote down in the three little things that I found, you can't love someone unless you know them. You can't. Like I see all these little girls on TV screaming for Justin Bieber. And I'm thinking, they don't know Justin Bieber. But they're all in love with him. They all love Justin Bieber. And I was thinking, there are a lot of, I used to teach history back in my old high school days. Oh boy. I did a lot of things back in those days. But anyway, I used to teach world history, and I used to teach about the character of Joan of Arc. I was like Joan of Arc. I could never decide whether she was totally crazy or was being touched by God. I rolled the dice on that, but I'm not sure either way. She was very heroic, she was very faithful, she was very loyal, and she served a purpose in French history and accomplished the goal that she set out to do. But I can't love Joan of Arc because I could read about her in a book forever, but I don't know her. And people who read about God in a book or hear about God in a sermon, but they don't know God personally through a relationship, they think they love him. There was an evangelist, a rather famous evangelist recently, who said he believes that Glenn Beck is a saved Mormon. And he has Jesus in his heart and he loves Jesus. So I began to think to myself, you know, seriously, what is the first prerequisite if you're going to love Jesus? The very first thing. The Bible says you can't love a Jesus on your own imagination. You can't love a Jesus that you may not want to love. You have to love the Jesus of the Bible. So a Mormon, by definition, cannot love Jesus Christ and still be a Mormon. Okay? Because the Bible that shows us our Jesus, the Book of Mormon, which shows them who Jesus is to them, they don't have the same conclusions. So if you're loving a person, I don't feel like you loving Joan of Arc or me loving Justin Bieber or whatever. It's not possible unless you have a relationship with the person. And the only way to have a relationship with your Father in heaven, the only way, is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, I know there's going to be a time when those things are probably going to be forbidden to say in America because they're going to sound so prejudicial. The only way to get to Jesus or to get to the Father in Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And people are weakening that stand all the time. Evangelists of all sorts are beginning to waffle on that. And God is saying the church has to take a stand on the truth. I think the first thing, if you're going to love Jesus, is you have to know Jesus. And when you know Jesus, you begin after a while to identify with him. Like you identify with his goals, with his methods, with his principles, with his everything. And if you don't ever, like there should be no overt sin that we hold on to and say, Jesus doesn't mind, but that's just the way I am. If we identify with Jesus, we have to be convicted of our sins. Knowing him and identifying with him, abiding in him and abiding in his word, cause us to both worship him and obey him. And they go together. One is ministering to people, and one is ministering directly to God through Jesus Christ. So those things are the proofs that we love Jesus Christ. When he said to Peter, do you love me? He said, yes. He said, okay, then I want you to go out and do something with that love. And Peter did, to the point of being willing to die. And Peter knew, John 15, that without me it's impossible to do anything. And we all know that, I think. Without Jesus, it's impossible for us to do anything eternal or significant in a Christian sense. God puts demands on us because he bought us with the price. I find that great comfort. It says, therefore, he bought you with the price, therefore glorify God in your body. It matters what you do in your body. It's important what you do in your body because you don't belong to you. That's the great revelation and secret of salvation, which is not that often taught, that you do not belong to you. You belong to God through Jesus Christ. So therefore, your job on earth is to please him and to serve him in whatever he wants. You can only worship Jesus if you know Jesus. You only can understand Jesus and the Spirit of God reveals him through the Word of God. You can't divorce the Spirit and the Word. They work together. Anyway, to truly love Jesus, you must love the Jesus of the Bible according to the terms that God has set up. And it doesn't matter how we feel about these things. All that matters is that we understand what the Bible says and that we put that all in play. There could be a lot of things that we're not going to like about having to obey. You might do that. You're all grown up now. You don't have to obey me. Aren't you still obeying her? Legally? Or whatever. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Acts 20:28, you're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, just as he bought the entire church. And because I'm bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and you're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, we're in the same body and we are therefore related to one another. Not because we chose to be, but because God made it that way. I was thinking this week about how many places in America now are interested in making Christianity fun. Until recently, did the word fun ever pop up in Christian circles? Did anybody even consider saying that? The reason we go to church is because fun. No. Now, I'm not against the Father. I'm just saying that it's not one of the main points of Christianity that people are having fun. As they understand, and there's always these surveys about youth who grow up in the church, how they get to be 18 or 19 or 20, and they all depart from the church. And I mean, that reminded me of 1 John, where he's saying, these people once walked with us, but then they left us, showing that they were never really of us. Unless a person is born again, it doesn't matter how much fun they had in church or how often they went to church, unless the Spirit of God causes new life to come from above, people won't last. They won't stick with Christianity because it's just too demanding. So the idea of arranging church, and I've talked about this before, so I won't bore you with this. I'll bore you with other ones. The emerging church and the seeker-friendly church, and all that nonsense, their idea is to put families in the seats by not confronting people in their sins, by not ever saying to anybody, you're lost and you need saved. You know what happens to all those people who stop having fun and leave and never get the salvation message part? Salvation, I've come to believe as time has gone by, is not that easy. I mean, we've made it easy in America where you just have to go to the altar and repeat something like that. You know, you're in then. It's not that easy. I mean, it's a process where a person has to have the truth dawn on him or her about himself and about God and about what that truth, how that truth separates you from a righteous God and how you actually have to have produced in your heart a desire to know and love and serve God, a desire to belong to Him. So I think most unsaved people who said, okay, you're going to belong to God, or immediately going to think, we're going to tell me what to do, and I don't want to do that. Because we live in a society where nobody likes to hold what to do by anything. It's getting worse and worse and worse. So I think people are a little hesitant to go on that note. However, there is ultimately great security in the fact that the love of the blood of Jesus Christ. God has every right and ability to mind our business, and that we do not live for self any longer, and we do not try to find sneaky ways to get God to cater to ourselves. Self is the most clever animal that was ever born. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, when it was invented, since then, self disguises itself in so many ways. It can look one thing and be another thing. It can look righteous. It can look churchgoing. But in the end, self is always judged, and heaven is going to be a totally selfless place. And we're to rely upon the Spirit of God to show us in the here and now areas where the self is growing in us, demanding its way, demanding its rights, demanding its pleasure, demanding its comforts. And we're to reject that through the Spirit of God. Would you go to Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9. Anyway, I really do have fun in church. I enjoy church. But that's not the reason why I come. Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Jesus is, you ever notice how Jesus is always narrowing down the crowds? I mean, I know the modern idea of Christianity is to build up the crowd. Make it bigger and noisier and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's always better. Jesus, throughout his ministry, was always narrowing the crowd down. And he would always say these things. It's like in John chapter 6, when he talked about his body and his blood. And they all said, this is a very difficult saying. Who can listen to this? And he said, well, see ya. And so they all said, the word that they used in there is the great majority of these people left permanently and definitively from following the Lord. Now, they had just had the missionary and all that. So that's where they really went. So Jesus said, okay, I'm about to cut the crowd down by 99%. Watch this. So he gave them a hard word, and they all said, ooh. And they all called themselves disciples. They left. And he said to the original, well, are you going to leave too? And they said, where else is there to go? So he started all over again. New crowds and the same process. Ever he went, he narrowed the crowd down. He never, because every time he'd build the crowd up, he always wanted to make a king. We'll make you king, and then you can serve us forever and give us all the stuff that we need. And That's not unlike much of modern Christianity. We'll make you king, and then you'll serve us forever. And give us everything we need. And responsibility is all on you and not on us. Well, we're bought with a price. We belong to God through Jesus Christ. And because we belong to Him, He can have expectations for us that maybe are not always uncomfortable. 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." What sounds like? Okay. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, he doesn't say what the guy answered, but he probably said, "Oh, you mean I don't know where to sleep tonight? I just have to go where you go and just trust it's all going to work out okay." Next one. And he said to another one, "Follow me." And he said, "I have to go back first and bury my father." Who was there on the dead day? He's just sort of kind of ill. He's back off. "I have to go back and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Now, wouldn't you say that's a hard word? I mean, I have to tell you, since I've been thinking about hard words, reading the New Testament the last week, Jesus said almost nothing but hard words. The only nice words he ever said was to the horrible sinners. He had nice words for them. The Pharisees and all the other excuse makers, he had nothing nice to say to those people. He didn't butter them up a little bit so that maybe they'd tag along a little bit and he could like fish them in the end. He didn't do that. Another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, he looked all through these three excuses, even though on the surface they're all very good excuses, which we can all relate to. And there's something in you that probably the first time you ever read this double, aren't you going to look hard at these people? I mean, all they want to do is do this, and they're going to come and follow you. But Jesus was very clear on the expectation he had for these people to count the cost. Would you go to Luke 14? Sometimes a hard word is just exactly what it needs. Luke 14. I was thinking of a lot of people got in a hard work situation, and I preached on this before many times. The rich young ruler. The rich young ruler had it all. Man, he dabbled, he smiled, he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. Hence, the rich young ruler. However, he lacked something. He lacked true and honest commitment. He wanted salvation, but he also wanted to keep all the stuff he had. When Jesus put his finger on the rich young ruler's area, he didn't have a problem with having faith. He picked the lifestyle he had, and he left crestfallen, and may I even say nonplussed. 14:28. He says, "For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" I told you several weeks ago, many times in my life, as a Christian, I have seen people almost get saved because they read the fine print. And the fine print says, if you're bought with Christ, love Jesus Christ, and you don't own you, he owns you now. And you must begin with his help to swear your life up to please him and glorify him. He said, before you sign on the dotted line and then later on you follow the contract, count the cost. And I think a lot of times the salvation message is taught in America. People aren't told to count the cost. They think, okay, I'm ready to decide it's all benefits for me, and not ready to decide it's counting the cost, and I didn't see the side was in here, and I like this, I'm not going to come back anymore. I remember this couple that came one time in Iowa. They were doing a sin, and they came to church, and ended up with kind of meeting people accidentally, I appreciate that sin. But I didn't know who they were until later on, and they were kind of like shocked because they liked the good side, but they didn't like the, you know, preaching on the sin part because that's a hard word. And you don't ever want to call a sinner, he's a sinner. How did you figure it out if you don't tell? But that you won't be. You must have a relationship with the people that's pretty solid and give them a hard word. Because if you don't, you're never going to see them again. Okay? You have to have a relationship where you can actually be honest with people and you can dialogue back and forth. Jesus just laid it right out on the table, but, you know, he is the Son of God at the end of the manager. 14:28. He said, count the cost. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. That happens a lot of Christians. People come and make a good profession of becoming a Christian, and all of a sudden they're gone, they're back in the bars, they're back where they were before. And we say, well, what happened to the Christian faith? Jesus was surprised, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel with him strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, not one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. And I was thinking about this yesterday. I don't think about my possessions. My house has been great shape, although Jeffrey said our place. Jeff thinks my house is undervalued by his assessors. I think it's overvalued by his assessors. I appreciate his appreciation of my house, but I would like people to like it less, not more, because I don't want to pay those extra taxes. I don't give up my house. I don't want to give up. I don't give up anything. I don't give up my spare time. I don't give up any income. And I think so many people all over the world who really, they do lose everything to serve Christ. And you know, we admire him in pieces, but it's not quite the same. But Jesus said, you know, you do at the very beginning, you need to count the cost and determine whether you're in this for the long haul. And when I got saved, I didn't realize it was going to lead to, but I felt there was no time to. You know, once I got saved, there was nowhere else to go. There was nothing else to try. It's like, this is it. Plan B doesn't exist. Plus, God is staying here. You have to give up your right to everything in order to be a disciple of Christ. Everything. Now, the rich young ruler, I'm going to end with this, is the opposite of this story. Rich young ruler, would you go to Luke chapter 7 now? Luke chapter 7. Talk about having hard words for people. Verse 36. And I have to tell you that I find the hard words very entertaining. Because they're not very thick. They reckon the Pharisees have had such an inflated opinion of themselves, and not quite an accurate opinion of Jesus. And when they brought the two of them together, always invariably ended up in somebody getting some hard words at the end. Alright? This one is an example of a sinner versus a self-righteous sinner. I read this one in the question. The better the Pharisees got on the outside, the worse they got on the inside. Right? But so true. I mean, the more they learned how to look good on the outside and to follow the rules, the worse they became inside. They had horribly mean, awful, wicked hearts. But on the outside, they looked good, and they were very proud of it. Well, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting of Jesus to dine with him. Why is he supposed to do that? I think it's because it made him a big shot. You know, it's like, I got the local celeb to come and eat. I'm going to invite my friends, and they're all going to come. And we're going to check this guy out to see if he's really the Messiah, like he claims. We're going to watch him very closely. We're not going to give him too much credit. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined the table. Now you have to believe Jesus is exactly what's going on. And you wonder why he's more comfortable with sinners. Well, this story tells you about. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Usually when they say that, that means sexually immoral. She was notorious. She was an untouchable. She was downright icky. I mean, she probably would have come out in front of the Pharisee's lawn, but he's having this, and when they had these big gatherings, that it's sort of like inviting the crowds. So the crowds would come and ooh and ah, the carrots in his house and his table and all this. But they weren't eating. They just thought to come and watch the ship. So here comes this lady. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And you have to believe, though it doesn't say it, there had been an earlier contact between Jesus and this woman, that he had somehow touched her deeply. And so when she heard he was down the block at the Pharisee's house, she took the only thing she had, which was probably her entire life savings, invested in this thing of perfume, and went to the Pharisee's house. Now, do you think she thought, I'll bet I'm going to get a good reception. I'll bet they're going to say, oh, we're glad to see you, Alice. Right? She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him as he, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, even as you read that in the church, what we all love Jesus, don't you find that just a little unseemly? I mean, that there's this woman who comes in off the street, and she gets down at Jesus' feet, and begins to weep and wets his feet with her tears. I mean, you think, I've got a little comfortable with that. If we would see that happen in person, it would be a little hard to deal with. You can imagine the Pharisee and the Pharisee's buds. The Pharisee and the Pharisee's buds at this party in Jesus. And they were way up on. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair. Don't you find that a little bit unseemly? I mean, she didn't care. She had determined, predetermined, she was going to go in the midst of this lion's den, and she was going to worship Jesus Christ in the most unseemly ways they would find, but ways that were purely worship coming from her. She had a heart that was open to truly to God because Jesus had touched her on it. Right? He kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, I wish I could have been there and seen this. Could you imagine the looks on the Pharisees' faces when the sun is coming up? Be like, security, kick this woman out. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. There's a small blank in my Bible that's white, and then it goes right on. Jesus read his mind. Okay. It wasn't a part of it. He knew what the guy was thinking. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. How about that? I have something I'd like to say to you, Simon. And Simon says, go ahead and say it, teacher. It's probably going to be some really interesting theological point. You're probably calling on me because I'm at the head of the class. Ignore this woman. Ignore the woman behind her. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? See, they were both sinners. The lady was the sinner. The Pharisee was the sinner. The Pharisee didn't think he was the sinner. The lady knew she was the sinner. Simon answered and said, I suppose, the one whom he forgave more, and he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, okay, he turns to face the woman, but he talks to Simon. And I think Simon probably started to feel a little troubled this morning. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. Now, generally in those days, when you enter somebody's house as a guest, they gave you water and service for washing your feet. He said, I came in, you gave me nothing. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which was also an expected formality when a guest came to your house. Someone was supposed to give them a kiss on the cheek. It was just the way things were done. He said, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Could you imagine a Pharisee saying, Jesus would like to kiss your feet? Never. It would have never happened ever. But this woman, who is a sinner, knows she's a sinner, has a heart that's breaking with sin, sees Jesus as the answer, and comes in and worships him. The emerging church had not been invented yet, so the Pharisees did not go to any trouble to try to convince people they weren't sinners. They went to trouble to convince people they were all sinners except for the Pharisees. You did not anoint my head with oil, but you anointed my feet with perfume. There was a custom that they had special anointing oil to give people to put on their face as a refreshment. Now, I personally wouldn't want that, but in those days, it was a big seller. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Do you wonder who he's talking about? He said, okay, I came into this house, I forgave two sinners, her and you. She responds with worship, you respond with criticism and anger and spite and looking down on her. He said, which one is actually walking according to the love of God? Obviously, the answer was this woman. Her life was about to change forever on that day. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now, Jesus has done this trick several times in the New Testament, where he went places and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees went berserk because they said, who but God can forgive sins? They really didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. This woman saw him as her all-in-all, as in everything. And she was willing to give up everything she had, including any remaining shreds of dignity, in order to worship him publicly. She didn't care what all the Pharisees. She was in a crowd now. She was in a Pharisee's house, surrounded by Pharisees, and she was in front of a crowd of people. Everybody probably knew her, and everybody looked down on her. But Jesus, everybody knew Jesus. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? They were clueless who Jesus really was. But she wasn't. Uneducated, immoral, all these things. Yet her heart was touched with the love and the truth of God through Christ, and she changed. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I have to believe, from that day, that girl's life changed forever. And we're going to be seeing her one day in heaven and talking about the story. But I think, could you have a greater stark comparison of the rich young ruler on one side and the woman who gave him the alabaster perfume on his feet and made this request for Jesus? And could you imagine what the conversation was when Jesus said, okay, I'll be seeing you, gotta go now, I think I made my point here. Once he left, what are you supposed to call the Pharisees to pay for that? I mean, I'll bet you that they complained and groaned and moaned and did whatever. And this woman just wanted to follow Jesus. She said, he bought me with the price, the blood of Jesus, I belong to him. Nothing else actually matters. So, sometimes, she didn't get a hard word, but the Pharisees got the hard word. Sometimes in the stories, the hard word leads to repentance. More likely than in the New Testament, the hard word doesn't lead the people to repent, because their hearts are harder than the words. But the people whose hearts are soft, because they know they are sinners, they turn to Jesus and they find salvation through Christ. Let's end in prayer. Father, the rich young ruler is like all of us in some ways. He wants to hold on to what he has, but he also wants salvation. He wanted it on his terms. She wanted Jesus. And Lord, may I say that I believe that salvation is Christ. It's not a thing, it's not an oath, it's not a pledge. It's a relationship with a person. And I believe that this woman had the pure essence of devotion. She had the desire to belong to you and have you belong to her. And Lord, that's what we want to, all of us in our hearts. We truly want to be different than the way our flesh would make us. If you have to give us a hard word, give us a hard word. If you have to give us a soft word, give us a soft word. But Lord, we wish to be devoted to you and live in a way, Lord, by your name. Lord, just help us to do this, I pray. Amen. Amen.